If you have Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 42. We finished our series last week in the book of Hebrews. And a blessed series that was indeed. And so today we're going to resume a series that we started 3 summers ago called Summer in the Psalms. And we're going to pick it up here where we left off 3 years ago. How about that? Pretty cool, eh? So we're going to take some time and go through the Psalms through our summer months here at Riverside Calvary. I'm looking forward to it. Now, Psalms is, of course, the largest book of the Bible, probably the one most read by many. And it's a great book because there's some real practicality to it. It's a book that's really dealing with real life, dealing with real life issues. It's written by several different people. Of course, David is the guy that we oftentimes recognize as the guy that wrote Psalms, and he did write indeed most of them, but we see other people that had written some of the Psalms, sons of Korah, Asaph, Solomon, and Moses, and there are a few other Psalms that really have no identity to its author, but David is the guy that primarily wrote many of the Psalms. He's writing, dealing with some of the real life issues that he's dealing with. And so through the Psalms, we see a lot of human emotion being poured out through them, all right? And that's where it's something that we're able to really come and relate to, because I'm sure all of us go through things at times that we're struggling with, dealing with, we're up and we're down. And as we jump into the Psalms, these are the things that we're seeing here happening right before us. Every subject or feeling that we may encounter is covered in the Psalms. If you're fearful, there's a psalm for that. If you're discouraged, there's a psalm for that. If you're dealing with anxiety, there's a psalm for that. If you're struggling with guilt of sin, well, you're just hooped then. There's a psalm for that. And if you're happy, there is a psalm to help you express that as well. And of course, that's just a sample of the many things that we'll be seeing as we travel through the Psalms and look at that. The book of Psalms, you know, is divided into 5 books. 3 years ago, we covered the whole first book, Psalm chapter 1 to chapter 41. So as you can see, we cruise through these Psalms pretty quickly. And we're going to try to do that again this summer. But we see 5 books divided into the book of Psalms divided into 5 different books. And in the end of each book division, there is a doxology or a praise that's given to God. For example, look at Psalm 41. If you're not already there, Psalm 41 in verse 13, what does it say? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Each book of book divisions in the Psalms ends with this doxology or praise. And I trust and I pray that this book is going to lead us to be a people more of praise. To be a people of praise. That's important. That's necessary. And as we pick it up in chapter 42 here this morning, we will see the necessity of praise. So if you're not already there, look at Psalm 42 with me. Now, in book 2, as we jump in now into Psalm 42, the second division of the book of Psalms, book 2, there are 7 psalms that have the headings of the sons of Korah. Perhaps your Bible says that. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. This is probably not a designation necessarily of the authors, but a reference to the fact that these psalms were delivered to them to be performed. 1 psalm in book 2 is by Asaph, 20 are by David, 3 are anonymous, and then 1 we'll see is by Solomon. So these were a psalm that were given to these sons of Korah, these people of praise, to be performed. And again, many of these psalms were just that. This became like the Hebrew hymnal for the people here, this book of praise, this book of psalms. So let's look at Psalm 42. We just sang the song. This is where it comes from. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So here the writer, now some believe that it's David that's writing Psalm 42. We can't be for sure on that. But some believe that here the writer, we see him expressing his innermost desire now to be filled and to be satisfied in the Lord. It's as though he's gone and witnessed, you know, a deer coming to a water stream and just beginning to lap up that water. They're out in the wilderness. And if you go to Israel, you'll see that there's a lot of dry places. A lot of places where it may be difficult to find a nice water stream. And as these animals are cruising through, boy, when they come upon a water stream, oh, they're going to milk it. You know what I'm saying? And they're going to pour themselves in and take up that water. And it's as though the writer of the psalm is witnessing this very thing, you know. He's seeing this deer coming up to the water stream. He's just soaking it in. And he's realizing, man, that's exactly how my soul is feeling towards the Lord. I have this longing, this desire. And he's taking it in, desiring to take it in. And just as that deer will desire the water, here's the psalmist now longing for God. And not only is he declaring a desire, but what the psalmist is doing here, he's declaring now an innermost need in man. Not only declaring a desire that he has, but he's expressing an innermost need that man has. That we have a soul that thirsts for God. Every single one of us here has a soul in which it thirsts after God. It's not a longing for a spiritual experience that many can have through even false religion. Many people can encounter spiritual religion and think, oh boy, that's what I'm really craving. A spiritual encounter. It's not about that. It's about having a soul that is thirsting after the living God. Think about that. That we get to come into communion with a God who is alive, who made us, and who made us to be worshipers of him and enjoy fellowship with him. Think about that. And the psalmist is longing for that time when he can come before him and do just that. Again, it's because of this context here that many wonder if this could have been David writing this psalm at the time when Absalom, his own son, was leading a rebellion against David and his authority. And David fled from Jerusalem. He ran out of Jerusalem, and he fled away from fear of having to see anything happen to Absalom. Caused David to flee. He's away from the temple here. He's away from the worship that would take place here at the temple. And he's having a desire, a longing for the Lord once again. And so we have to realize that every person here has this thirst for God. Every person has a thirst for God that cannot be denied or suppressed. Ever play sports or work out? You ever experience that? You know, when you're done, you just want to pick up a bottle of water and you just want to guzzle it. You don't care if it hits the mouth. You just want it to just fall all over you and take in whatever you can. You're thirsty. Your body is craving this thirst. You can't walk away and say, you know, I just don't want to think about it. I don't have water. I just won't think about it. I'll just suppress that. You can't do it. Your body's desiring it. You need it. Your body needs it, and it becomes something that's very necessary for you. And so, too, is this fellowship with God. Yet, oftentimes, we're not being filled and satisfied because we are accepting substitutes that won't quench that thirst in our lives. It won't quench or cannot quench it. I remember hearing about a friend of mine who was out jogging one time, and he's running, he's just doing this jogging around his town, and his friends would drive by and they would hand out cups of water to him from the cars. He's driving by and he's just running, he's just drinking this up, you know, and he's having fun with it, you know, and they come by again, another cup of water, he just douses it over his face like he's running this big marathon having fun. Well, another time the car came by and they gave him another cup and he just doused it down, but this time they gave him vinegar and he took it all in. Nasty. Now that's something that's not going to satisfy, is it? Man, that's going to mess you up, in fact, you know? And that's what's happening spiritually for a lot of people, is they're taking in substitutes. They're taking in things that may look like it's a good fit. It may look like it's what I need, but it's not going to satisfy. And they keep taking in these things, going, why am I so, you know, out of, why am I struggling here? What's going on? How come I'm not at peace? What's going on in my life? Because they're failing to understand that there is an innate desire that they have within them. Their soul is thirsting for God. And that thirst cannot be quenched unless they come and they meet with God to have that fellowship and relationship with Him. That comes, first of all, through the forgiveness of sins, through repentance of sin. This, to acknowledge your need for Him, to turn from sin and to turn to Him and say, I need you to fill me. Remember Jesus in John chapter 4, He meets that woman at the well. And she was coming and He begins to have this conversation with her. This was a person that was in need. What does Jesus say to her? Look at what He says. John chapter 4. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. See, it's only in the Lord that we can have that thirst satisfied. You know how it is when you don't have enough water. You can get a headache. You feel weak. You're just not operating at 100%, are you? We see that more and more in our day, the need to hydrate ourselves, the need for water, you know? And we see that when we're not taking it in, the effect that it can have on us. So too, if we're not having that thirst satisfied in Jesus, who alone can satisfy that, all other areas of our life are going to be out of balance. But here's the great thing. We have that promise that when we thirst after Him, Jesus tells us that we'll be filled. Matthew 5 verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's not having to find the right formula here. It's not having to say, is this the right way to come, Lord? Am I doing the right things? It's about coming, understanding that we have a thirst. And when you hunger and thirst for Jesus and His righteousness, the Bible says that you'll be filled. So we need to understand that we have this inner need. And it's not going to be satisfied through substitutes, but by a relationship with the living God. A relationship with the living God. Not just by coming to church and saying, well, I'll just kind of do a nice worship time. Are you meeting with God? Are you experiencing God? It's a relationship that expresses itself in following Him obediently and living for Him worshipfully. Look at what we read here in verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? Think about this here. The psalmist's sorrow has become as regular as his eating here now. His tears have been his food in the sense that he's just been crying as much as he's been eating. You know, it's oftentimes in our sorrow that we just lose our appetite, right? We allow our emotions to take over. That's never a good thing, is it? Because it brings this unbalance in our lives. Look at what Psalm 30 verse 5 says. And this is a great reminder, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We understand that, you know, we have a living God that we serve. And there may be times where things are difficult, but we have to look forward and hope all that the Lord is going to do and accomplish. Joy comes in the morning. Now, as we look at this a little closer, we begin to see what had the writer here so worked up, what was causing these emotional swings, in a sense, in his life. Look at here in verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Here we begin to see what is causing the psalmist to be in such turmoil. Why was he feeling so depleted and discouraged? Because he was being kept from the house of God, from the assembly with the family of God. This is what he's longing for, to go and to meet with God, to go to the house of God. He's been driven out from Jerusalem here. He's not having that access there to the place where they would come together and worship God. And notice this. You know, he wasn't looking for relief in front of the TV or popping in a good movie just to kind of forget about everything. What was he seeing as this point of relief? To go and meet with God. To be, in a sense, at church with the family of God. Have you ever been kept from church because you feel like, I'm just not in a good state right now? I'm just a basket case. Oh, there's things going on in my life, and oh, I just can't be at church today. I'll tell you, when you're feeling that way, that's when you need to be at church. That's when you need to come and simply worship the Lord and be encouraged and supported by brothers and sisters in the Lord who would love to pray with you and come around you and just be a blessing to you. So oftentimes we think, oh, I can't go to church unless I have my act all together. Unless I can just show up and look like, you know, Mr. Christian, who's got everything together. I don't want people to think that things are anything but. Oh, I encourage you guys. When you feel like life is just a mess and things are just falling apart and you're just, you know, at wit's end, man, this is when you need to gather together. That's when you need to come and just seek the Lord. Take time to just look to Him in praise. And we'll see that happening here in the psalm. Look at what he says here in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. You know, some would say that talking to yourself is a sign of craziness. This is what the psalm is doing here, right? He's having a conversation with himself. What's the matter with you? What are you doing? Why are you so discouraged? He's having a conversation with himself. Some would say that's a sign of craziness, but here the psalmist is talking to himself to prevent craziness, right? He's trying to prevent it. He's going, what's the matter with you? Why are you feeling this way? You have no reason to feel this way. See, we don't have to let our emotions, our moods, or our feelings dominate our attitude or dictate our outcome of how we're feeling and what we're dealing with. Because we have the Lord, don't we? We have the Lord. And we need to turn to the Lord. This is what the psalmist is doing. He's talking to himself saying, what's the matter with you? Why are you so discouraged? Get your eyes back on the Lord. Get strengthened in the Lord. You know, this is what David did. Look at what we see in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. Now, David was greatly distressed. For the people spoke of stoning him. Boy, that would distress me. I don't know about you. We think about, oh man, my life is just in ruins, you know. My brother's upset at me for something, and we just think we've got it all bad. Here the people are wanting to stone him. Hey, David, I think you got a right to be distressed. That's pretty distressing. But notice this here. Because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But what did David do? David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Isn't that beautiful? David, instead of running and just freaking out, going, whoa, what am I going to do? He strengthens himself in the Lord. Are you quick to do that when you're distressed, discouraged? When you're depressed, are you quick to look to the Lord and say, why do I have to feel this way? I've got no reason to feel this way. I've got the Lord on my side. I'm going to get strengthened in Him. I'm going to turn to Him. See, we have the promises of the Lord, and we have a great hope in Him, and that's what we're called to do. This is what verse 5 is saying. Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him. Look at these promises that we have in God's Word. Psalm 27, verse 13 to 14. I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Wait in hope of the Lord. Then in Psalm 56, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. I will praise His word. In God I put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? We talked about that in Hebrews, right? Chapter 13, you know? We can fear, but why do we need to fear man? What can man do to me? What's the worst that they can do? Oh, they can kill you. But then they brought you into glory with the Lord Jesus, into His presence for all of eternity. they've done you a favor, right? Weird to look at it that way. But what can flesh do to me ultimately? Give me a glorified body? Be in the presence of the Lord? Isaiah 26, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. Notice that. You will keep him in perfect peace. Who? The one whose mind is stayed on you, right? Because the mind that's looking to the Lord, fixed on the Lord, stayed on the Lord, is the one that's trusting in the Lord. This is what the psalmist is speaking to himself about doing. Why are you freaking out? Get your sights back on the Lord. Look to him. Have your mind stayed on him. Hope in him, for I shall yet praise him. And then Lamentations 3, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait on him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And we don't just have to wait here in our hope of the Lord, in this place of waiting. It's not just waiting for things to get better. No, we begin to praise the Lord, and then we find that things are better. Right? It's not waiting for things to get better. It's putting our mind on the Lord, praising him, and realizing things are better. Things are better when you begin to look to the Lord and worship him and praise him. Why? Because we're getting our eyes off of our problems and circumstances and onto the one wherein is hope and peace and life. He is our hope. And the problem that we have is so often when pressures come, we're fixed on those things. We're thinking, how am I going to fix this? How am I going to get through this? What am I going to do? And those problems begin to magnify themselves. And the Lord says, get your eyes off of those problems. Get them back on me. That's what the psalmist is doing. Why are you distressed? Why so disquieted within me? Stop looking at those things and look to the Lord. For I shall yet praise him, my Savior and my God. That's what we need to do. And he goes on to say in verse 6, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls in a deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Now, the writer may not be able to be in the house of God, but he can certainly remember the God of the house and look to the Lord. In fact, he's the God of all. Wherever the psalmist might find himself, far away in the north from Jerusalem and the temple, whether he's up there on Mount Hermon, up north of the Sea of Galilee, he's far from Jerusalem and the temple, he can still look to the Lord because the Lord is with him. He can go and praise the Lord. Wherever you find yourself today and whatever trials you may be experiencing, remember that God is there. That God is there with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. We talked about that last couple weeks in Hebrews 13. The Bible says that he will never leave you nor forsake you. His loving kindness is there in the daytime and in the night when things are at its darkest. Just respond in song. Respond in praise. Be reminded of his love and care regardless of your turmoil. It says, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? They were just taunting him. You know, where is your God now? And the psalmist is struggling with this. And this is where we see real life being poured out, human emotions being poured out. The psalmist is struggling. He's not just trying to sugarcoat and say, oh, everything's fine. He's feeling like he's been abandoned, and he's calling out to the Lord. But yet he has to remind himself. And once more, he repeats what he already said. In verse 11, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. You know, in times of depression, it will be then that the opposition will come forth saying, just like we read there, where's your God now? Where is he? And I pray that we would not give them fuel for the fire, but rather do as the psalmist does and just praise God in the midst of our difficulties. Let them see a person of hope rather than despair. And it'll be praise that focuses us back onto the hope that we have in God. Believer's Bible Commentary said this: the remedy, challenge depression, is to look up and hope. The Christian life is alertness, upward striving, activity, the running of a race. It is never downcast eyes, folded hands, and the acceptance of defeat. It never should be that way for the Christian, should it? It should never be this place of defeat. Oh, well, that's just, you know, the way it's going to be. It's continuing to look upward, continuing to run the race to the finish line, hoping in the Lord. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. We need to remind ourselves to do that, don't we? For I shall yet praise him. We need to remind ourselves, despite what you're feeling, despite what you're going through, praise the Lord. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not changing. He's not going to leave you or forsake you. He's not going to abandon you. He's going to be the only help for you. And that's what we see as we move into Psalm 43. And Psalm 43 is closely connected to Psalm 42. And it's even seen in some of the ancient Hebrew manuscripts. It's seen as just one psalm, Psalm 42 and 43. And the content, as you'll see, really just flows together here. But the psalmist says in verse 1, vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? In the midst of enemy oppression, what does the psalmist do? He cries out to God. He doesn't fight fire with fire. He looks to God to be his help and for the Lord to vindicate him. You know, we today find ourselves in a similar situation, living amongst an ungodly nation where it seems that there's little justice left to go around. And it can seem at times like the wicked are perishing, the wicked are prospering. They just keep having their way. They keep fighting for their rights and having their way. And it seems like we're living in such an ungodly nation where the wicked seem to prosper. But the psalmist cries out, vindicate me, O God. You be the one that pleads my cause. You see, we have a mighty and a good judge who will deliver us. And he will not let the wicked go by without penalty. Even though we might at times feel or think that God is doing nothing, the psalmist said here, why do you cast me off? It can seem like we've been forgotten, but God is at work. God is always at work, isn't he? And he will bring about his justice in good timing. Psalm 37, verse 28 says, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. He does not forsake his saints. It's a great promise for us. And looking into verse 3, oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. And then again he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The psalmist here now is looking for direction from the Lord. He asks for the Lord to not only send his light, but his truth as well. Because this will be the guide that he needs. It's the guide that we need to walk in the truth of the Lord. Things can seem bright and cheery along the way, but we have to ask, is this the truth? If it isn't truth, it's not going to be of help, because it's ultimately not of the Lord. Whether the path looks bright and clear, we have to ask, is this the way of truth? Lord, send me or lead me in your light and in your truth. I notice the progression that we see here. Very interesting progression taking place in verse 3 and 4. The psalmist longs to go, it says, to the holy hill, which is Mount Zion. Because there on Mount Zion sat the tabernacle, or where Jerusalem was. Then the tabernacle was there, the meeting place of God. But the psalmist wasn't just content there. He wanted to go to the altar of God, the place where sacrifice and atonement could be made. And he wasn't just content there. He wanted to meet with God himself. His exceeding joy, it says. He wasn't just content going to Mount Zion. He wanted to be at the tabernacle. He didn't want to just be the tabernacle. He wanted to go to the altar of God. He didn't just want to be at the altar of God. He wanted to meet with God himself, his exceeding joy. And in the same way, we should never be content with just going to church, right? Because we should desire, ultimately, to meet with the living God. Why? Because he's our joy. This is not a burden. This is not something we go, oh, okay, well, I need to come and worship the Lord because that's my duty as a Christian. No, we do so because he is our joy. There's pleasure in that. That's that, again, that need that we have, our soul thirst for the living God. And that craving is satisfied as we pour out our heart to him in worship and praise. As we honor the Lord, that becomes our joy. And we can do that wherever we are, in whatever we're doing. It doesn't have to be just at church. We don't have to localize God into some building. He is to be worshipped and sought after in all aspects of life. Praise the Lord, it's great to come together as we do as the church. And that is the church. You are the church, the body of Christ. It's great to do that collectively, to come together, be an encouragement, edify each other, but to collectively worship the Lord. That's what the church is about. And as we come and worship him, and when we realize that he is indeed our joy, I guarantee you're going to want to take a lot more time coming before him. Taking time set aside to just pour out your heart in praise and worship to him. As you begin to see the joy that he gives you in that, you're going to want to do that a whole lot more. And again in verse 5, the psalmist's circumstances haven't necessarily changed, have they? But his attitude has here. His circumstances may not have changed, but his attitude has. Because he gives himself, again, another pep talk here to turn to the Lord, to praise him and to hope in him. And what a difference it makes. Because he says here, and he said this in the other verses, he's the help of my countenance and my God. His whole demeanor, his whole expression, his whole look has changed now as he puts his hope in the Lord. It's going to be evident, even on your face, the difference that the Lord makes as you come to him and worship him. Because it's very hard, isn't it, to be bummed out after seeking the Lord and worshiping him. Have you ever walked away from Wednesday night we had a great praise night. This morning we've had a time of worship. It's hard to walk away from worship and just be like, oh man, that was kind of weird. That was lousy. Didn't really enjoy that. It's hard to walk away from a time of worshiping the Lord and be bummed out, isn't it? There's a change that comes over you. You're like, man, God is good. I came in here today, and I was dealing with problems and issues, and I was struggling with this and that, and I've been a train wreck emotionally, but as I come and I worship the Lord, and I get my eyes back on him and off of my problems, I'm reminded once more how good he is. And he's my joy. I'm blessed because of what the Lord has done in my life. He has saved me. He's given me a reason to sing. It's hard to be miserable after you worship the Lord. Amen? Doesn't that go without saying then that we should be people that keep reminding ourselves to put your hope in him and praise him? Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that make sense? Good, thank you. Woo, I was like, oh man, they did, right over their heads. They're like, what? What was that again? I didn't get that. It scared me. You guys do that once in a while purposefully, right? Just to scare me. It makes sense. It's right here in the Word of God. It should make sense. God wrote it. Right? Amen. Exactly. And oh, how we need to do that. Do you realize that we're living in a world where depression is just running amok? You know, that's a tool of the enemy, isn't it? It's a tool of the enemy to take you down, to bring you down, to make you think that your life is just in shambles and you just have no hope, nothing to live for. People are being medicated more and more because of this. Man, this is a trick, a ploy of the enemy. And we're seeing it on the rise so much. We're seeing people who are dealing with these. And I'm not trying to just, you know, just kind of sweep this under the carpet. I know that there are situations that people are going through where they're anxious, where they're gripped with these difficulties and fears. And then it leads to depression and discouragement. But here the Bible has the remedy for us. It has the remedy right here. We don't have to be like the world that's struggling through these things and needing to go see their pharmacist just to make it through the day. We have a living God that our soul is longing for. A God who is our exceeding joy. Man, that's a great fix for depression, isn't it? It's God. It's looking in His Word. What does the Word say? Get your eyes off of your fears and problems. Get them onto God. Put your hope in Him. Trust in Him. And praise Him. Oh, I don't feel like praising Him. You don't know what I'm going through. I don't feel like praising Him. I just can't sing. Some of you are letting yourself believe that lie. And you have to muster up every bit of strength you have sometimes. But you begin to look to the Lord and you begin to worship Him. And you begin to allow Him just to fill your life. And you meet with the living God. And you'll see the difference He makes. All right. We're going to move on here. Sorry, I get a little passionate about that. I shouldn't apologize. I'm not sorry. I'm just passionate about that. Because I see the way that people are being robbed of joy. Being robbed of what the Lord wants to do in their lives. And sometimes, you need to just give yourself a pep talk. Say, what are you doing? What's the matter with you? Why are you feeling this way? You have no business as a believer feeling that way. Put your hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him. He's the help of my countenance and my God. Psalm 44. We begin to look here at Israel's past deliverance. But then we see halfway through the psalm, a real switch takes place. And we begin to look at Israel's present difficulties that they're experiencing. Look at verse 1 to 8 with me here. We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my King, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. So here we see this great report is reflected on. God has been faithful in giving the promised land to Israel. He's driven out the previous inhabitants there, and Israel has not had to fight by their own sword. They've not had to rely upon their own methods or means. They've seen the Lord do the work for them. And when we fight with our own bow or our own sword or our own methods, we're going to do extensive damage, not only to those around us, but to ourselves as well, because we need to realize that our help and our deliverance comes from the Lord alone. So often we try to help the Lord out, don't we? We try to fix things. We try to get in there and say, I'm going to solve this or I'm going to fight for this. Instead of just giving it to the Lord and saying, God, you fight for me here. You bring about this work. You bring about this change. And they're reflecting on this. They're remembering Israel's past deliverances, how God's been faithful. And again, they're just thanking him for these things. And then we see this word Selah at the end of verse 8. This word Selah is an interesting word. It's used throughout the Psalms as an interlude. It's a time to break and pause and think about what's been said. It's a time just to kind of meditate and reflect on something that's been said. Here, a great passage to reflect on and go, thank you, Lord, that you've done the work here for Israel, that you brought them in. And this was by no means something that they did, getting themselves into the promised land and securing the victory. God, you've done that. Oh, let's think about that for a second. But this is also important here to think about as we move in now to this next part of Psalms 44 as we look at Israel's present difficulties. Look at verse 9. But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell the people for next to nothing, and are not enriched by selling them. The present situation here now for Israel has not looked anything like their glory days of yesteryear. They just reflected on all that God's done, and now they're going, what's happened, Lord? That's not the case now today. They've been driven back by their enemies. They've been scattered abroad. They've not been brought into a land. They've been scattered abroad. And it seems that God did all this for next to nothing. He didn't profit from this one bit. Israel had become of little worth to him, it seems. You sell your people for next to nothing, verse 12 says. It's as though they become of little worth. And they're questioning this. They're wondering. They're calling out to the Lord. It goes on in verse 13. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. So Israel now, they are being scoffed at, ridiculed. They are becoming the butt of the nation's jokes here. These were the ones that people were looking to and just pointing the finger and laughing at. Things had gone downhill very fast for them here. They're finding themselves in a situation that is troubling, obviously. Look at verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we've not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. See, what made matters worse here now for Israel is that they were undergoing this time of trial, and it didn't seem like they were deserving of it. They hadn't walked in any blatant or known rebellion or disobedience. They hadn't rejected the covenant of God. They haven't followed after any idol to their recollection. That's what they were struggling with. Why is this happening here? You can search our hearts, Lord. You know. And you can reveal to us things that we're not even aware of, because you know our very innermost heart. And they're laying this out before the Lord. What gives? But verse 22 gives us a hint here. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. They were experiencing all this simply because the Lord was allowing it. Perhaps they were undergoing this persecution simply for being faithful to the Lord. You see, they may not have deserved it, but did they deserve everything to be rosy in their lives? We can sometimes mistakenly think that when we get saved and surrender our lives to the Lord, that he's now indebted to us in some way, that he's now obligated to make our life comfortable. You ever thought that before? Have you ever felt that way before? Maybe you question the Lord on some things that's happened in your life, and you go, Lord, what's the deal? You and me, we're tight. I've given my life to you. Why are you throwing this at me now? And sometimes we can think, this isn't right. This is not fair. I don't deserve this. first of all, let me paint the picture a little bit for you. Here's what we do deserve. We were all sinners, and we deserved hell, right? If you want to talk about, I don't deserve this, here's what we need to see that we do deserve. We deserve hell and the judgment of God because we've broken his law. We're sinners. That's what we deserve. But God in his grace and his mercy, he allowed that judgment to be poured out upon Jesus on the cross. That as we repent of sin and put our life in his hands and trust in Jesus as our Savior, that God would forgive us and save us. He would grant us eternal life. We don't deserve that. But that's why it's by grace that we're saved. He's given that to us, though we don't deserve it. So, anything that happens in this life now then, we need to say, Lord, my life is yours. To do with what you want. To allow into my life what you think is best. And to accomplish what you desire through my life to bring you glory, God. That's what my life is for. I don't deserve anything. But praise the Lord, I know that I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. What happens from here on in to that point, it's up to the Lord. Sometimes we get confused to think that now that I'm a child of God, you know, he has to keep us from harm. He's got to cushion our life a little bit, make things very pleasant for us. And then we can get very surprised and shocked when difficulties come. But you see, we have to understand that we're going to be despised. We're going to get ridiculed just for living for the Lord. Verse 22, yet for your sake we are killed all day long. That's heavy. As Christians, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, as it says there in verse 22. The world is at enmity with God. They are fighting against God. Understand that we are in hostile territory. You don't expect things to be comfortable in hostile territory, do you? You don't go vacationing to territories that are in war or are in a hostile state. You don't think, I'm going to go vacation over there. I know there's, you know, bombs getting thrown back and forth here and there, but it just looks like a really cool place to go hang out for a while. You stay away from those places. And we have to understand that we're living in hostile territory. We're not expecting to be on a vacation or to have everything comfortable and rosy here. You know, Paul interestingly quoted verse 22 in Romans chapter 8, a beautiful section of scripture. I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 8 with me here right now. And Paul was quoting from this verse in Psalm to relate the fact that those who live for God are not always promised a comfy life. But he said something interesting, that we are more than conquerors. Let's talk about that here in a second. He says we're more than conquerors. Romans 8, we're going to pick it up in verse 31. I'm just about done, guys. Just so you know. You won't miss the fireworks. It's all good. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, here's where he quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, then he goes on to say here, now Paul says, yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice this, he's talking about all these things that are happening in the life of the believer. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness. Can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? Here's the deal. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. we're not going to be guaranteed a comfortable life. But he says, we're more than conquerors. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors. And he says, I'm persuaded that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. How are we more than conquerors? A conqueror is somebody that defeats somebody or defeats something. You've conquered it. How do you go beyond that? How are you more than a conqueror? It's because of the blessed hope that we have. And that nothing is going to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And there will be times when the Lord allows hardships and difficulties in our lives just to keep us ready and looking forward to eternity. And I like the way that John Corson illustrated it. If you were to take a flight, let's say you were to take a flight from Vancouver to New York, and you were told as you're booking your ticket there at the ticket counter, you were told that you could have a smooth flight all the way from Vancouver to New York, but they could not guarantee that the plane would land safely or that it wouldn't crash. Hey, listen, the flight's going to be smooth. We're just not so sure about that landing part. Or the ticket agent says, listen, you're going to go on a flight here and you can have a choice between a smooth flight without assurance of the landing, or you can have a bumpy flight. It's going to be turbulence. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be bumpy, but we can guarantee that you're going to land safely. Which flight are you going to take? Which flight are you going to take? No brainer, right? You'll take the bumps. You'll take the turbulence if you know that that plane is going to touch down safely and get you back on the ground. But why does there need to be a bumpy flight? Why can't there be a smooth flight and a safe landing? I like that better. What about that option, Brent? Why don't you throw that one out there? I like that one. Option C, smooth flight, safe landing. You know, I had a chance one time to fly, actually a couple times. This is just by getting just God blessing, I guess. Flying from Toronto to Tel Aviv, I had a chance to get bumped up to first class. Right? I was flying standby, okay? And the flight was full. They said, you know what, there's nothing left in, the economy class, but we can bump people to first class. Oh, yeah, let me think about that for a second. Yeah, great. All the way from Toronto to Tel Aviv. And let me tell you, you get on that plane right away. They're on you. They're bringing you the orange juice and the nice, glasses. You got a chair that can just lay right down and pop up. They're giving you a little kit, socks and toothbrush and everything, a nice blanket. I mean, it was comfy. I loved it. I would look back oftentimes in economy class. Hey, how's it going back there, guys? Just having my orange juice. Sorry about that. And it was nice. And you know what? I'll tell you this. It was comfortable, and I did not want that plane to land. I wanted to just keep flying. I did not want to touch down. I was like, just keep circling, pilot. Just keep going around, okay? I'll do my Israel tour from the sky. This will be fine, all right? Now, I've also flown on a little Dash 8, And I've been on a flight, literally, where we hit such turbulence that people literally were flying out of their seat and just bumping all along. And we're just, it's like a roller coaster. And let me tell you, I couldn't wait to get back on the ground and off that flight. You see, that's how it is in our lives, isn't it? As we live for the Lord, as we walk with the Lord. If we have nothing but comfort and just everything's at ease, man, we're not going to have a hope for landing. We're not going to have a hope for eternity. We're not going to be looking forward to say, man, that's what I got my eyes on. That's what I'm looking forward to. But soon as we get some bumps along the way, we start looking to the Lord. I'll tell you, that Dash 8, I'm sure it had a lot of people praying on that flight. More than I saw happening in first class. And as I'm bumping on that flight, I'm going, oh man, I can't wait for this flight to end in a touchdown. And that's what happens in our lives. As we're going through difficulties, sometimes the Lord allowing it just to keep us grounded, looking to Him, hoping for eternity. Living with that mindset. If life were just all about first class and comfort, then we'd just be lulled to sleep. And we'd be of no good. Those bumps are meant to keep our eyes on Jesus and for the day that we land in eternity. Let's finish the psalm up here, verse 23. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. What's the psalmist doing here now? What's he doing in verse 23 to 26 and throughout the psalm? What is he doing? He's calling out to the Lord, right? He's calling out to the Lord. God, help us. Help us. And redeem us for your mercy's sake. Do it for your praise and your glory, Lord. That's another thing that happens when we go through difficulty. It gets us back on our knees, looking to the Lord, calling out to Him. That's what the psalmist is doing here. I don't want to be comfortable. Because when I get comfortable, man, I get very lazy and lethargic. You know, when I plop down on the couch, man, I get comfortable. And sometimes, you know, if the remote control for the TV is on the next couch, I'm like, oh man, I can't. I guess I'm stuck on this channel because I can't get up and grab the remote. Man. Oh well, I'll just keep watching this show then. Get lazy when you get comfortable. But when there's bumps happening, when there's difficulty coming, it keeps us looking to the Lord, calling out to the Lord. God, do this work for your mercy's sake. Do it for your praise and your glory. And our lives exist for Him. It exists for Him to be glorified. And if He can be honored and glorified through our difficulties and through the way that we handle them and go through them, and if we can bring praise to Him, then great. Then we're following and accomplishing God's will. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But remember Romans 8. Yeah, that may be so, but we are more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Let's pray.